It's time.
We are not called to be nice.
Sandy Rios, welcome, Sandy. Thanks for being here.
We are often called to be confrontational.
And here with me in D.C. is Fox News contributor Sandy Rios.
And you still like me, or you don't like me, James?
Are you okay? You're all right.
I'm a musician. I can't help it.
Longtime Fox News contributor Sandy Rios, thanks very much for being with us.
We have, I think it's 4-1 youth in America wants gay marriage.
Our kids are the product of public schools. No wonder they poll the way they do.
It's time to stand up or we're going to lose everything we have.
Director of Governmental Affairs for the American Family Association.
Step up, speak up, say something, do something.
This isn't a game. This is real life.
Sandy Rios is with the American Family Association.
A pro-life radio talk show host.
Some things are worth fighting for.
Will only a few select people make it to heaven? And will billions and billions of people burn forever in hell? And if that's the case, how do you become one of the few? Is it what you believe or what you say or what you do or who you know or something that happens in your heart? Or do you need to be initiated or baptized or take a class or converted or being born again? How does one become one of these few? And then there is the question behind the questions, the real question, what is God like? Because millions and millions of people were taught that the primary message, the center of the gospel of Jesus, is that God is going to send you to hell unless you believe in Jesus. And so what gets subtly sort of caught and taught is that Jesus rescues you from God. But what kind of God is that, that we would need to be rescued from this God? How could that God ever be good? How could that God ever be trusted? And how could that ever be good news? This is why lots of people want nothing to do with the Christian faith. They see it as an endless list of absurdities and inconsistencies, and they say, why would I ever want to be a part of that? See, what we believe about heaven and hell is incredibly important because it exposes what we believe about who God is and what God is like. What you discover in the Bible is so surprising, unexpected, and beautiful that whatever we've been told or taught, the good news is actually better than that, better than we could ever imagine. The good news is that love wins.
Sandy Rios with you. That is the voice of Rob Bell, and it may or may not be familiar to you. Rob was a rising star in the evangelical world until about 2011. Rob was the founding pastor of Mars Hill Bible Church in Granville, Michigan. It grew to be huge. He was also the star of a series of very unusual video shorts called Numa. He had so much personality. He was so unique in his presentation, and people were moved and wowed and fell right behind Rob in terms of his teaching. And then gradually, Rob Bell began to get off the rails until finally the video that you just heard a few minutes ago, in that video he declared that there was no hell. There is, in fact, no hell. Rob is a graduate of Wheaton College. He's a graduate of Fuller Theological Seminary. Great, solid biblical teaching. So what went wrong? And that's a question that many of us are asking when it comes to a younger generation of Christians raised, cutting their teeth on sound biblical doctrine, and then somehow leaving the faith or altering the faith or adjusting the faith to acclimate to popular culture. It's epidemic in proportion. And so that's why I've asked our next guest to join us. Since I've been on the air here, I don't think you've heard Chelsea, not for many years. Chelsea Vaccari is still young, but she started writing profound stuff when she was even younger. She writes about the orthodoxy of Christian faith. She writes about the importance of holding fast to sound biblical doctrine. She's written a new book called Distortion, How the New Christian Left is Twisting the Gospel and Damaging the Faith. And she joins us this morning. Chelsea, thanks for joining me.
Thank you for having me, Sandy.
Let me say that Chelsea is currently the Evangelical Director of the Institute on Religion and Democracy in Washington, D.C. That's a highly esteemed organization in Washington. It's been around for a long time. It's led by Mark Tooley, who's been fighting the evangelical left for a long time in the Methodist Church, and many, of course, many other people on staff. But Chelsea joined them as again, I don't want to overemphasize this, but when she was quite young. Chelsen, I don't think we can actually have this discussion without talking about your own past a bit. Because you were raised in a strong evangelical home, grew up in evangelical church, but something somewhere changed for you. Can you tell us that story a little bit?
Absolutely. Yes, I'm so thankful for my work at IRD now, and I started at 26, but I can look back on my college years and see how I had gotten a lot of things wrong, and I'm so thankful that the Holy Spirit and my parents and a few other very influential Christian leaders helped right that wrong. So when I was in college, as you said, I had grown up, I was homeschooled or went to private Christian school, but in college I got involved with a very popular campus ministry, and this campus ministry failed to have a solid grounding in Christian teaching. A lot of the student leaders probably shouldn't have been in positions that they were in. They really didn't know what they were talking about, and so they relied heavily on individuals like Rob Bell, who at the time was making that transition away from Orthodox or traditional Christian teaching. And the issue at the time, though it wasn't at its height as it would be a few years later, was the issue of same-sex relationships. In 2009, when I was in college, we weren't really talking about marriage yet, but we were talking about, can same-sex relationships be holy? And in this campus ministry, I had friends who identified as gay going to the church I was going to, and I wanted to love them, and I was really wrestling with, well, how do I love these friends who obviously love Jesus and are serving him from what I can see, and yet reconcile the traditional Christian teaching that I had grown up with? And what happened with me was there was just so much pressure, even within the leadership of this Christian ministry, to compromise or to say, yes, same-sex relationships can be holy. And it really was that issue that sort of started me away from, or turned me away from, the traditional Christian teaching that I'd grown up with. My parents had no idea what was going on. I tell the story of, we were driving back from vacation, and we got in, I started yelling, and we got into this heated debate about why same-sex relationships can't be considered holy. But thankfully, I graduated and left that Christian campus ministry, and I went to a Regent University, which is a conservative evangelical school. And the reason why I went there was because they offered me the most money for graduate school. Didn't really think much else about it. And I had a professor there, Dr. Baum, who recognized that I had a lot wrong when it came to my theology, which also impacted my political worldview as well, which I was studying politics. And he took the time to sort of mentor me and encourage me to read books by Francis Schaeffer and Nancy Piercy, books like How Now Shall We Live, which really sort of introduced me to a Christian apologetic, which helped me to answer these questions that I had struggled to answer. And because I couldn't answer why same-sex relationships are not holy, I just compromised. But then I got answers from intellectual Christian thinkers that helped me, and have been learning ever since. I'm still learning when it comes to scriptures and theology.
You know, it's interesting, Chelsen, because that's a path that I kind of followed many years before you. When I was a young college student, I was at a Christian university, and I had a New Testament teacher who started saying to us that Mary was not a virgin. Now, that sounds small. It's not about homosexuality. It's a little less complex, it would seem. But that started me ruminating, and I started thinking about all the things I'd been taught and just questioning each and every one of them, and nobody could give me answers. And I got more and more hostile. And not that I didn't believe in God anymore. It's just that the things I'd been taught were just taught as rote, and nobody was really thinking, you know, and they could not make the case for it. And that caused me to doubt and be impatient. And so I went on a real I went in the wasteland myself for a number of years until God kind of grabbed me and brought me back. But I do believe that God has got his hand on your life, Chelsen, and you've done some really valuable things. And the reason, one of the many reasons I want to talk to you today, is I probably don't need to tell you that there are literally thousands, if not millions, of Christian parents in this country who are despairing of what's happening to their children. In fact, maybe you could offer some stats that you know. You follow the statistics. What are the statistics showing us about Christian kids leaving the faith? What do we know about that?
Well, yes. So a lot of young evangelicals, quite plainly, don't know enough about their Christian faith to defend it, which is what happened to me, which is what it sounds like happened to you, which is what is happening to quite a lot of other young Christians raised in conservative denominations. I remember that a few years ago, the statistic in the Southern Baptist Convention was something like 91 or 2% of young Southern Baptists were leaving the faith once they got to college. It was a scary statistic right then and there. The Southern Baptist Convention, the largest Protestant denomination in the United States. And then the list continues, and I don't have the statistics in front of me, but it really does boil down to, are the local churches discipling young people well enough so that when they are sitting in a classroom or a church that they're unfamiliar with and they're being presented with these ideas that are quite honestly either false teachings or heresy and they don't know how to respond, it's a lot easier to compromise. And so it is certainly a trend that we're seeing. And what I think is interesting about the work that we do at IRD is, yes, we do monitor what's going on in the church. We do report on these false teachings. And we do have a lot of bad news to represent. But there is some good news. And, I mean, of course, the good news of Christ. But the good news that I do want to be clear that there are denominations that are conservative that are growing. And compared to the liberal mainline denominations who are literally dying out, we have reason to be celebrating. But we have to address why young Christians leave, at least for a time. And that is what we're still trying to work out. But I do believe it's because there's just a lack of discipling, a lack of understanding on how to defend their faith.
Yes, and we want to talk about that. And let me just say that this book that Chelsen has written is really exploring specifically the millennial generation. I mean, there are broader implications here. But because she is a millennial, because she wandered herself, she has great insights. And I just think that we're going to center in on millennials and why they've gotten off the rails. Chelsen, I found myself wondering, sometimes I've been really hard on millennials. I have to confess to you, frustrated and upset and just, you know, a little hand-wringing and wondering, you know, what in the world? I could fill in the blanks myself without reading a book, but still, the trend is so overwhelming, and we're seeing the results in our culture. And I was just wondering recently, you know, during my generation, there was a lot of people got off the rails then too. I'm thinking of the hippies, the left marching in the street. It was a frightening time when I was a young person. And during that time, interestingly enough, you probably know that honestly, God broke onto that scene with a Jesus movement, which is what they called it, that transformed so many lives and caused a revival to break out in the ranks of those rebellious, really unlovable from my perspective, my own peers group, and made lasting changes on our culture. And I keep wondering if there's maybe some glimmer of that in the millennial. I'm kind of jumping to the end here, but I want to ask you, do you see any signs of like a hint of God working sort of a new movement in this generation? When you hear the music, we have to take a break. So I have to have you answer that on the other side, and then we'll go back to the beginning of the interview. But I guess we're going to start with the ending. My guest is Chelsen Vaccari, and the book is called Distortion, How the New Christian Left is Twisting the Gospel and Damaging the Faith. We're going to get into talking about what's happening on university campuses. What happens in Sunday school class? What happens in homes? How could things be different? What's the missing ingredient? And we'll talk with Chelsen Vaccari, the author, when we return. Sandy Rios in the morning on AFR Talk.
Sandy Rios in the morning on American Family Radio.
Sandy Rios back with you, and so pleased to have Chelsea Macari with me. She, again, is the Evangelical Director of the Institute on Religion and Democracy, which is a great organization. Still used to be on 15th and K. Are you still there, Chelsea? Are you at 15th and K? Huh?
Yes, we are.
Yeah, that was when I was president of CWA. We were in the same building, so we had a great time together. And I know you were with Concerned Women for America for a while after I was gone, and so that's sort of your past. You know, you share something interesting in your book, before I go back to the question I ask you, that you came to Concerned Women as a receptionist, and you had, I think, were a real idealist, wanting to bring your faith to a place like Washington, D.C., but you found it discouraging. Can you talk about that just for a second?
I did. Well, it's very difficult, or it was in 2009, to find a job, and especially to find a job in a small field like the pro-family, pro-life movement. And I had some very good advice from Wendy Wright, president of Concerned Women for America at the time, and she said to me, you just need to get your foot in the door and prove that it's not just, it's a way of life for you, to show that these issues really are important, and also a calling that God has called you to it. So sitting there at the receptionist desk, feeling quite lowly some days, was good practice and time to prove that, yes, this was my calling. The Lord was molding me in that situation, and got to just spend a lot of the downtime practicing my writing, which now I can see how God used that time as a stepping stone. I'm very thankful for that. Those years with CWA. Great training ground.
Yeah, we've produced a lot of really, really fine women who've gone on to make a real big difference in this world, including Wendy Wright, who became the president after I was gone. And she you refer to her as your mentor, and so that tells me a lot about you. I asked you before the break about whether you see any signs or glimmers of spiritual awakening among millennials anywhere right now.
I see it in Washington, D.C., quite honestly, Sandy, which is such a great thing. So when I'm in D.C. and I walk to the office, I'll pass these big, beautiful sanctuaries, and they are the ones that have rainbow flags out front and the signs that say basically that they affirm anything and everything. Well, on Sunday morning, those sanctuaries are empty. They might have 30 people, but then you'll find these downtown congregations meeting in schools or theaters that are conservative theologically, and they're thriving. That's where a lot of the young people are going, young families, 20 and 30-somethings, who run D.C. They're going to these conservative, theologically conservative churches, and that gives me great hope.
You know, I echo that. I could say the same thing. I never thought of it that way, Chelsea, but that's been our experience at Delray Baptist in Alexandria. Phenomenal teacher, Garrett Kell, packed with staffers on Capitol Hill and their families, all of them young. I mean, it's the youngest church I've ever been in. And they're getting a pounding with the Word of God. I mean, they're getting teaching that's just unbelievable. So, and you're right, it's packed out. It's just amazing. And so we'll start with that glimmer of hope before we now go a little bit backwards. And let's talk about you tell me what you see as the problem with millennials rather than me telling you. Lay out the problem for us as you see it.
Sure. Well, I'm sure there's some blame to be given to millennials, to be fair. But I do think that maybe perhaps we weren't given the best teaching growing up in our children's church or our Sunday schools. I mean, I know for a fact that VeggieTales was heavily relied upon, and that's probably not the best resource to use if you want your kids to go off to college. The best resource alone, if you expect your kids to go off to college and face the secular worldview, what they're going to face. I also think, as a Sunday school teacher myself for a few years there, I saw a lot of parents dropping their kids off and for an hour making sure their kids had Sunday school, and I'm pretty sure that the rest of the week there wasn't much Bible reading or prayer or discussion about the theological topics at home. And so really what parents were doing was treating Sunday school or church like basketball practice or ballet. Just drop your kids off, leave them there, hope they learn something, and then don't worry about it the rest of the week. That's not very helpful either in preparing your kids to go off to college and to face this really tough world. And so while millennials probably are getting a lot of things wrong and we perhaps cave into social pressure, maybe a little bit easier, maybe that's due to social media, I do think perhaps Gen X maybe dropped the ball a little bit. And we see it in women's Bible studies too. Perhaps the ethos was more me-focused, more how does this theology make me feel? What does the scripture verse mean to me? Instead of what does the scripture verse mean to the global body of Christ? What does it mean for the salvation of the world? Not what I interpret it to mean, not what I emotionally feel, but what truth actually means. So I think there's some blame, sure, to put on both generations. But the church has been through darker times before, and Christ and his gospel always prevail. So I believe that will be the case. So to end on more good news, I do believe because we're seeing young people going back to theologically conservative churches once they leave their parents' house, leave college, that they're still seeking truth. And that gives me hope.
You know, Chelsea, two things. When I was in my 30s and in ministry, I guess that's when my real ministry started because my kids were small. This was the thing that bothered me too. It was that all the Christian books on the shelves were all about self-help. It was amazing to me. And I recognized it then. It's like, what? What? No, I don't want to do a Bible study on how to be a better mother. I want to study the Bible. You know, the anecdote, I'm not saying, you and I both know, and you make this point in your book, that part of the breakdown is that kids are not being taught practical application and how to function in this world the way it is. And we're going to talk about that in a second. So I'm not saying that. But when it came to neglecting then God's word and just talking about the psychological, your depression, how to have a better marriage, it was ridiculous. And I do think that you've hit upon something very important there. And I think the solid meat of the word was missing. And I also say, it doesn't matter what generation, if your parents do not have a personal faith in Christ and they don't live that before you, they can be flawed parents. They can make a lot of mistakes. But if they see your genuine faith lived in your life and Sunday school and church is an extension of that, then that's the powerful combination. Don't you agree?
Absolutely. Certainly. So it's just like any other educational system. You can always tell when the parents are at home leading by example, working with the children on their own, and not simply relying on preschool or grade school and the teachers there to be the ultimate and only resource for their children's education. Same goes for Christian teaching.
Yep. So we talked a little bit, I mean, that's a little teaser about the home, but let's move to like churches. I want to read from your chapter one. These are your words. Peek behind the curtain of some hip or progressive evangelical churches past the savvy technology and secular music, and you will find more than just a contemporary worship service. You'll find faith leaders encouraging young evangelicals to trade in their Christian convictions for a gospel filled with compromise. They're solely attempting to give evangelicalism an update, and the change is not for the good. Now, Chelsea, I have a feeling, I think, that this is invading most evangelical denominations, not just a few, and not just what we would label the obvious left or mainline denominations. I wonder what your thoughts are about that.
Right. Well, a couple of thoughts on that. Absolutely, I do think this mentality is within most evangelical churches and denominations. There's also this, quite honestly, frightening post-evangelical movement where it's all of a sudden very trendy to have grown up in an evangelical church and to deny everything that you've been taught as wrong and oppressive. And there's actually quite an interesting book market available if you want to write something on that topic of your coming out of evangelicalism, if you will. And that's a scary trend, in my opinion, because it's those particular writers and speakers and influencers who are saying things just the other day in the Huffington Post that premarital sex can be holy. And it's unbelievable it is irresponsible to expect young people to remain chaste in their sexuality. So it's those speakers that most concern me. And to see this ground swelling, this venue, this big platform rising for this post-evangelical progressive Christian voice probably is most concerning to me at the moment.
You know, the other thing that I hear, this is what I hear parents saying. I see two things. I see parents abdicating their responsibility to parent in the sense that they respond. They're always responding to what their children say, as though the child knew better than the parent. This, I think, lays the groundwork early on, Chelsea. It's like parenting. Well, it's like Barack Obama said, lead by follow. What did we say? We lead by following or something like that. Lead from behind. I think parents are leading from behind. They're letting their kids be the center of everything and sort of lead in thought and practice. And they're almost afraid to teach their children what they deep down know is true about moral issues.
Exactly. So we're always on the defense, it seems, instead of the offense. We wait until these ideas have infiltrated our youth groups and our children, and then we respond. But usually that response comes across as what some would say old-fashioned or bigoted or hateful, and that's unfortunate because the parent is probably still speaking the truth. But I think it is certainly much more helpful to be talking about the issue of same-sex relationships, to be talking about, marriage and the sanctity of life and Christian persecution, all of these seemingly cultural issues and how the church should be responding. And that's everyone's responsibility, whether you have children or not, because the church, the body of Christ, has a responsibility to be a witness. And so we need more voices speaking out on these really tough cultural issues, these hot-button issues, because as I like to remind myself, as other people have said, if not you, then who? And especially if you do have children, grandchildren, if not you, then who's going to teach them? And you'll be surprised to see who is ready and willing to influence your children.
You bet.
Do so in the name of Christ.
You give a great illustration about when you were teaching Sunday school, and you did a bit of a survey. You were teaching them faithfully. I think you had a co-teacher. Okay. You know what story I'm talking about?
I do.
Okay, why don't you tell it then?
Right. So from what I remember, I had taught Sunday school for about 2 or 3 years at this point, had a wonderful co-teacher. We had been working with the same children for about a year. It was the end of the year at that point. And we just had some review questions, some simple true or false questions that we went over with the children. And one was, I believe, simply, do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And most of the kids, or all the kids actually said true. And then one of the questions that we asked was, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? And a couple said no. And so we sort of were surprised by this, but gently and graciously asked them what they meant by that and believed that there were multiple ways to God, multiple ways to heaven. It's a very universalist perspective. And where in the world did this come from? It didn't come from our Sunday school class, but to get to the bottom of it, it was coming from their school system. This is what they were learning at school, and their parents weren't at home correcting this thought, and so they just took whatever their teachers and their friends had said as truth. That was a real aha moment for me, and I will never forget that story.
So how would you have done it differently, knowing that?
I think I would have tackled the tougher issues. I did not think that 7th and 8th graders were ready to hear about the falsehood of universalism, and they were, and that surprised me. So they, I didn't think that they were hearing this message, but in 7th and 8th grade in public school, they're hearing a message of universalism: all paths lead to heaven. So I would have to start at a much deeper theological place than I ever thought. That's what I would do different.
You know, I feel that way about pastors now. And I've said this publicly, and I'll say it again, because they have become so silent on the most controversial of issues, and Chelsea, this has been happening for a couple of decades now. I've watched it. I watched when schools, public schools, started getting off the rails, well, in many ways, but I'll pick on this one, curriculum in school, when they started assigning reading to children that was just vulgar, themes, early on, before the vulgarity, there were themes of like witches and witchcraft. That was very popular. And then it got into just vulgarities and sexual situations and just mainstreaming all kinds of stuff and making kids, you know, this is assigned reading. And when we try to get parents involved, they just didn't want to get involved. And pastors didn't want to talk about it. They didn't want to talk about the complexities of homosexuality in school, and certainly now of transgenderism. And so they are leaving the children in their congregation and their parents ill-equipped to face this very difficult world. They are not folding in biblical principles with what's happening in culture. They're not preparing people, and that's what I see as a huge problem in all of this. My guest is Chelsen Vaccari. The book is called Distortion: How the New Christian Left is Twisting the Gospel and Damaging the Faith. And indeed it is true. We're seeing the evidence all around us. When we come back, one of the things I want to ask Chelsen is, with all of the angst between parents and their children now, how do we talk? How do we reason with our children who've gotten off the path? This is Sandy Rios. Be right back in the morning on AFR Talk.
Don't forget to connect with Sandy Rios in the morning on Facebook or email Sandy at sandy@afr.net. That's sandy@afr.net. Sandy Rios in the morning on American Family Radio.
Even as I speak, a conference is beginning in St. Louis. It's called Revoice, and the name indicates the organizers' ambition. They want to create a new voice for evangelical Christians on LGBTQ issues. What kind of voice are they seeking? A closer look at the conference indicates that they want evangelicals to accept LGBTQ identity as permanent and to welcome and celebrate LGBTQ Christians within congregations. They insist that they hold to the historic Christian biblical ethic that restricts sexual activity to marriage, defined as the union of a man and a woman. The problem arises with the conference's use of terms like sexual minorities and its open embrace of identity language when it comes to sexuality. Where does this lead? Well, consider this session summary for the conference. The session is entitled Redeeming Queer Culture and Adventure, and we are told that it asks, quote, "What does queer culture and specifically queer literature and theory have to offer us who follow Christ? What queer treasure, honor, and glory will be brought into the New Jerusalem at the end of time?" End quote. That is shocking language. The organizers of the conference want to celebrate LGBTQ culture, even styled as queer culture, while claiming to hold to a biblical model of sexual morality. Here's the problem. The Bible's teaching on sexual morality is not merely a matter of do's and don'ts. It is a comprehensive celebration of God's gift of sexuality and God's gift in making humanity in His image, male and female, revealed at birth. It is a vision of God's intention in creation and His commands for how His people are to receive this gift in holiness. The gospel promises that in Christ, every believer becomes a new creature. Conversion is to be followed by obedience to Christ and by the ongoing divine work of sanctification. There is no way that faithful Christians can celebrate what is contrary to Christ, much less propose that any kind of sin and brokenness, including sexual sin and brokenness, will receive honor and glory in the New Jerusalem.
That was the voice of Dr. Al Mohler responding to the Revoice conference. We did talk about that on the air here. It describes itself as an evangelical parachurch organization that promotes LGBT and flourishing in historic Christian traditions. It was a strange gathering, but it's just another example of the attempt to, what should we use Christian's language here, twist the gospel and damage the faith by confusing young evangelicals. My guest is Chelsen Vaccari, and her book is called Distortion. Chelsen, say something about that conference, if you could, and maybe others that you've seen on the horizon.
Well, I'll say that as part of my job for the IRD, I attend as many of these conferences as I can and report on them firsthand. I haven't yet attended the Revoice conference, so I'm hesitant to speak without actually attending. But other conferences that I've been to, other Christian conferences that I've been to, parents would be quite shocked to hear what I've heard at the Justice Conference. That happened annually during the summer in Chicago, Illinois. I attended for 3 years in a row and heard some anti-military talk, heard more liberal politics than I did theology. Never once would hear any of the Justice Conference speakers mention the unborn and that as a social justice issue. I attended Urbana a few years ago, which is InterVarsity's annual conference. Now, I have great respect for InterVarsity, but one speaker that was a keynote speaker a few years ago from the pulpit said to thousands of young evangelicals that the pro-life movement was, quote, a big spectacle. And, gosh, countless others. I went to a progressive Christian conference last summer where Planned Parenthood workers presented their narrative, their pro-abortion narrative. So I encourage parents to be either attending or monitoring who these speakers are and what they're teaching your kids at these conferences, because just because it's called a Christian conference doesn't mean they're hearing the Word of God at them.
You know, Chelsea, one thing that disturbs me is I see, and this is going to get personal to you, so don't let it for me. I'm just going to, this is me talking. I've had a bit of a, I've not been happy with the ERLC at the Southern Baptist Convention. One of the things that I see Southern Baptists moving towards after their convention were where Dr. Russell Moore talks about becoming apolitical and kind of holds in disdain the Memorial Majority conservative Christian movements of the past and sort of lays down the marker that Christians should not be involved in politics. Oddly enough, he and others are moving the Southern Baptist Convention into issues that are really congruent with liberal democratic policies like racism, feminism, and what's the other thing? I'm not sure what the third one is. There's a third one. But that's what their emphasis is. It just so happens to line up with what the left is discussing, and I find that pretty ironic. You don't have to comment on that. But that is the problem. It is some of these issues are gateways, and you talk about them in your book, like feminists, the Jesus feminists, you call them. Say a word about that, if you would.
Right. Well, that chapter was written largely in response to a progressive Christian woman named Sarah Bessie, who wrote a book called Jesus Feminist. And what I interpreted her book to be doing was to be stripping, to be trying to merge what I see as radical liberal feminism, which concerned Women for America. Those were the individuals that I was debating about the issue of the sanctity of life on a daily basis. So then to move over to IRD and see this Christian woman saying, oh, no, feminists are just people too. You can be a Christian and you can be a feminist, but I don't know that all radical feminists would agree with her. So I respond to that by saying, no, I think we need to be careful here. You can't just take whatever term you want and put Jesus in front of it and then whitewash it. It was essentially what she's doing because that's not what's happening on a global scale when it comes to radical feminism and what their platform stands for. And I got a lot of pushback about that particular chapter, actually, but I do still stand by it. I do think that feminism is not something I would want to be associated with just because I've seen it barefaced in front of the Supreme Court or whatever the debate venue might be.
You know, I had to speak, Chelsea, again, as someone who came up when feminism was just feeling its oats and the women were burning bras and Phyllis Schlafly was my model, and she continued to be. She continues to be even after her death. She was a good friend of mine later in her life. And I have to say that I never understood. When I was, again, on the air and radio, when I led CWA, I never understood the romance of feminism, this need to put women forward, to celebrate girl power, to talk about how wonderful women are. I never understood that. It all seems so wrapped up in vanity and ego. I don't get that. I really personally never felt the need to champion my personal sex. I never thought about it. When I was doing the work that I was doing, I never thought I'm a woman, so I should be heard. Or it just never, I was heard. I didn't have to fight for that because I feel like God had his hand on my life and I spoke to whoever he wanted me to speak to. And those that he wanted to listen heard. I didn't have to force my way or demand my rights. That, to me, is antithetical to what we're called to do. We're supposed to be servants. We're not supposed to be championing our rights. I have never understood feminism in that regard.
It does look a lot like identity politics and infiltrating into the church. And we're supposed to find our identity in Christ and not these different labels. And I guess that's one reason why I reject the idea of a Jesus feminist movement.
Yeah, it's gotten even more dangerous. It is amazing to me. You know, I see, I was sitting next to a college girl at a pro-life event in a suburb of D.C. Probably a couple of years ago. And she was, it didn't take long between the cookies and punch to discover that she was a radical feminist who was at this pro-life meeting. And I said, well, I'm just curious, what advantage have you, I just want to know, what have you suffered because of your femaleness? What have you, did you not get into school? Did you not get the right grades? I mean, how were you held down? And she was furious with me just at the question. And it's amazing to me, Chelsea, how young girls who really have flourished. I mean, there are more females in college now than men, as I understand it, as the statistics go. What is the thing that resonates with them about the victimhood of being a woman?
I just think identity politics is so trendy right now. Somehow, men and women are trying to figure out how they're a part of the marginalized, because it sounds so good to be a part of the oppressed, but to have been bullied in some way. I just go back to, yes, there is sin in this world. Yes, there are men who oppress and abuse women, and it has happened, and it also happened the other way around. But we are all created in Christ's image. God made us male and female. He created us in his image, and we don't need to find our image in some type of label, some type of group, to feel like we have worth. We do have worth and dignity, and it's found in Christ.
I have to say that this is a dangerous time to be at odds with your kids or any family members, but since we're talking about millennials, and I think of parents and grandparents, if you oppose your children now, especially if they're young adults or college students, you really truly are in danger of losing them. This is a time when it seems like turning against friends and family based on what you might call political, social issues is vogue. And actually fine, and it's kind of righteous to punish your family members who are conservative. And so, Chelsea, help parents to think about that rightly. I mean, parents are embracing things they shouldn't embrace because of this. What are your thoughts and advice to them about that?
Well, one, I just want to say, I wrote Distortion with a lot of personal experience. It's not a how-to guide to save your child. I do believe that if your child was like me and is sort of under the influence of a false Christian teaching or has left the faith entirely, just keep praying for them. Don't give up on them. The Holy Spirit is still doing work in them and will still reveal the truth to them. And I come across so many post-evangelical kids, and I just believe that a lot of what they're experiencing is going to be a part of their testimony one day. So, again, keep speaking truth into life and keep praying for them.
How about, though, I personally think that when parents start making excuses for their children's sins, maybe they have a gay son or a lesbian daughter, I think I don't believe that out rejection, sometimes that might be necessary if you've got someone who's really insisting and radical and insisting that you accept it. There may be a time when you cannot be together. Basically, though, I don't think that's the initial reaction a parent should have. Nevertheless, a lot of parents are just caving and deciding that suddenly it's okay. A lot of public figures have done that, Chelsea, and I just would like to know what your thoughts are about that.
Well, we see this a lot at the IRD, and something that I have to remind myself over and over again, Sandy, to get the job done, is that our battle is spiritual, and we are constantly up against the forces of darkness. And so just keeping that in mind and making sure that you are grounded yourself, parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, that you are grounded in the Word of God on a daily basis, that you understand what it is that you believe so that you can defend it. So don't just put the responsibility on your kids. Make sure that you know what you're talking about when it comes to the Christian faith. Otherwise, it would be easy for you, too, to be able to compromise. But again, this is a spiritual warfare. This is serious stuff we're talking about. We're talking about lost souls. We're talking about our witness to the world on behalf of Christ. So make sure that you equip yourself before you try to equip your kids.
And the last question that I asked you before, but let's go back to it. If you were to advise a parent about, let's say you have a child who has rejected the faith and you are estranged from them or you have tense relationships with them, how would you suggest that the dialogue go? How can a parent woo that child back? Is there a thought that comes to your mind about that?
I think about my own parents who, as I said earlier when we were talking, I did a lot of the yelling when we were had debates. My parents did not. They never screamed and hollered. They remained calm, and they were always the peacemakers. And that stood out to me because a lot of the vitriol that I see comes from the more progressive side of the theological spectrum. And my parents were always standing there serving. They were doing social justice, even they might not call it social justice. They were the ones going to nursing homes and feeding bringing groceries to people who they knew didn't have a whole lot of money. They were doing social justice. They were just doing it quietly. Or they were showing me love by not screaming and hollering. Those are the thoughts, Andy, that come to mind. Just be the peacemaker. Be the social justice, example that your kids are looking for now. And just be the prayer warrior that they need you to be.
Well, that's a great... Thank you, Chelson. This is a great book and a great tool. It's called Distortion, How the New Christian Left is Twisting the Gospel and Damaging the Faith. Chelson Vaccari, thank you for joining us. Sandy Rios in the Morning on AFR Talk.